Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this Lord's Day, first Sunday in May. Good to have all of you here. Good to have our visitors here. I want you to come back and see us as often as you can. I was going to preach this sermon last Sunday, and then I got to thinking the day before Sunday that it might be better to talk about what we did in the light of what the world was doing about the Pope's death. And so we did that, the falling away. But I want to come back to this lesson today, and I think it's a timely one, given the degeneration of our culture before our very eyes. As the influence of Scripture wanes in our society, violence is on the rise. We see it in the news. People are not held back as they would have been had they been under the influence of Scripture or influenced by people who were under the influence of Scripture. The power of the gospel and its influence in our culture has diminished considerably. And you say, well, of course, that's out on the other side. That's an extreme condition of some folk, and that's true, but it gets on down, it settles on down the various layers of society to where it gets people that aren't about to rob stores and break into buildings and set fires and scratch Teslas and all of that. It gets down to attitude so that people are not even civil in a lot of cases now. There's been a noted diminishing of courtesy. You know, we were raised to show respect. Everybody understood that. Every child raised in a Christian family, his mom and daddy were teaching him to pay attention in Bible class, to respect the school teacher and the principal, and to show respect for all of the people that were older than he was, the other members of the church. You listen to him. You pay attention to him. You respect, you have regard for him. And always courteous speech, respectful words and tone. That was the way we grew up. And that was the way our fathers grew up. And probably their fathers. But in our world today, so much discourtesy, lack of thought, lack of civility, so that people are right on the edge, they're on the verge. The slightest thing can cause a bad word, a word that's critical, or just indicating something they don't like. It's like somebody in the community needs to know that I don't approve of something. When it's very personal, very private. But somebody needs to know how that bothers me. It's like I'm the center of the universe and you need to know my feelings. And right now I'm not feeling good about things. It's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. So I want to talk this morning about what we'll call, this is the title of the lesson, Thoughtful Deeds. Thoughtful deeds. And what I want to do in the lesson, in the first part, I want to discuss some passages, very familiar, that give us principles and obligations. And in the second part, if we get there, I want us to think about several instances in Scripture where we have a chronicling of thoughtful deeds done. So first we're going to talk about principles that the Bible lays out for us that should govern our lives, the lives of all men, especially those in God's family. But wouldn't it be something if America acted like this? If all of our neighbors acted like this? If our enemies acted like this? We wouldn't recognize the world. Not even talking about heaven, just talking about easing the conflict and the tension the incivility on the earth. We're not even talking about war. We're back over here in peacetime when people are supposed to be striving to get along with one another. Principles and obligations. And of course, the first passage that would come to mind in a sermon like this would be what we have called traditionally the Golden Rule. There's a reason why we call it that. It has such scope and it's so profound. It is so wonderful in the way that it is expressed. Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so unto them. And the last part that I didn't refer to for years and years and years and years and years is the surprising part, because he says this is what the law and the prophets taught. It's easy to miss that, because he says the whole tenor and tone, the direction of the Old Testament, not even thinking about the distinction in its nature from a carnal commandment over here to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not even going to that. Just think about the fact that the whole of the law was in the direction of giving that principle that a man should treat his neighbor like he wants to be treated. Every detail written down in the law of Moses was in harmony with that principle. Everyone. And so we think about the necessity of that. Now I want to give some characteristics or some descriptions of this principle. Treating a man like I want to be treated. In the first place, it's natural. It's not so aloof from human nature as some might think, by the way, and you might think by the way they live. Really, it is in harmony with natural instinct that I go through my life unless I am aggravated or irritated, that I go through my life naturally living this way, and it's even instinctive to me to do this. A lot of people do this who don't read Scripture, but they have neighbors, they live by neighbors, and some of them are good to each other. They may not be good to God, they may not care about spiritual things. But man is made in the image of God, and that brings certain things out. And so I'm saying it's natural. Secondly, treating others like you want to be treated is needful. It is needful for my personal enjoyment. I cannot enjoy when somebody treats me like he doesn't want to be treated. It's not only bothersome and irritating, it's destructive. It's destructive of my psychological peace. It is needful for personal enjoyment. Thirdly, it's nice. I mean by that, it's pleasant. Isn't that something? That you have a profound principle, becomes a proposition, it's written down, it's the summation of Old Testament ethics in a sense, and it's so nice and pleasant in experience. And number four, it's necessary for social welfare. Isn't it something when men are at peace? And a lot of that has to do with the application of this principle. He treats me right. He treats me like he wants to be treated. Wonderful! Now it's also scary that a lot of kids never hear this. How many thousands of children have grown up in America in the last 50 years that never even heard this quoted once? And you see no evidence of it in their attitude. You know, we were singing the song a while ago, God is Love. I think we sang that or came across that in some song. I got off on it in my mind. And I got to thinking about it. You know, God is love, 1 John 4:8. And you think about, but what does that mean? Love is a feeling. Yeah, it can be. One Greek word shows. It can be a disposition or a determination. Another Greek word shows that. And in God's situation, it becomes a condition. So you've got a feeling, You've got a determination or a will or a disposition, and then you've got a condition. It would seem to me that in Scripture, as we grow in our disposition and as we grow in our feeling, that God intends for us to become more like His condition. It's a constancy of love. But it's necessary to a degree to implement that, a degree of it, in social welfare, to have social welfare. Number five, it's noticeable in the sense that it becomes immediately obvious when somebody's not practicing it. Now, isn't that something? The golden rule, it's obvious. There are people that walk all over other people, and that's not good. And to this day, I can remember a scene I told you about this years ago, but when I was still in school in Oklahoma, I saw an elderly woman. I didn't really see the accident, but I was there right when it happened. And this elderly woman had just kind of hit the car of a younger girl. And that girl got out of that car and began to give a severe tongue lashing to that old woman. I mean, it was just pitiful. Pitiful. No regard, no. It was an accident. Wasn't on purpose. Turns out the young girl's car was brand new. Oh, I can understand now. No, I can't. Things are just things. People are people. And sometimes we act like morons. We act like apes. Finally, the elderly woman that was just standing there taking that, she just finally put her hand up to her head and turned slowly and walked away. How can we justify treating people, even our elders? It was an accident. But you'd act like the car is more important than the feelings of somebody made in the image of Christ for whom Jesus died. You see, you're supposed to live your life in the light of truth, not fiction, as we were talking about in our Bible class this morning. It becomes obvious when people are not abiding by this principle. And finally, number six, it's normative. It's normal behavior in the lives of most people a lot of the time. They don't even think about it, but they just practice it because they're made in the image of God. So I would give those six things as descriptions, fit descriptions of the principle. There's a reason why I need to treat someone like I want to be treated. In the second place, I think about Colossians 3. This is such a beautiful passage, and I want you to look at it with me. I want you to be impressed by the passage. Colossians chapter 3, and you get into this section where he's talking to slaves. Now, in this context, obviously, by the time you get through with verse 25, he has in mind particularly members of the church who are slaves. How would you act as a slave? I've been to Cane Ridge, Bourbon County, Kentucky, where the white owners worshiped in the Cane Ridge Meeting House. It's an historical site. And the white owners worship God down here and upstairs. It's not all that high up there, but a little way up there is where the slaves sit. Owners and slaves worshiping the same God through the same Lord. I ask again, if you were one of those upstairs, how would you be feeling? What would you be thinking? What would you be saying to yourself? How can my master hold me in slavery and come over? This is a farce. This is a joke. Paul writes to slaves, and he says there's a way to act. And it's not the way of the world. And by the way, slavery's been in the world for years and years and years. Indians had slaves. We read of slaves in Bible times. We simply think of it in the light of whites owning blacks, That's not all there's ever been. And the Bible treats it in a very precise way, on purpose. So in the first century, when Paul's talking about people who are slaves, and then you think about people that are members of the church who are slaves, what would you do? Verse 22, servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Don't be a servile hypocrite. My goodness, that goes to the heart of the slave as it goes to the heart of the matter. My, now that's real. He's talking about the real world and real feelings. You know, in Jeremiah Wednesday night, where we've been all of Lloyd's life, we have talked about how that, you know, when you become a captured people, and God would say, now when you get over to Babylon, pray for the city. And we talked about Cynthia Ann Parker and how her feelings over time changed. And she didn't want to live with the white people anymore. She wanted to be an Indian. It's amazing how that works in nature, and it's amazing how God's book fits the situation and gives us obligations so that we can know what is the right thing to be and the right thing to do. Don't be a hypocrite. Serve your master from the heart. But he might not be a nice man. He might not be a good master. But you're God's servant. You're God's child. You're in God's family. And so you have to act a certain way and be a certain way. And maybe one of these days you'll influence him for good. I've mentioned to you before that in Large Quarterly, in Moses' Large Quarterly, he has a very, very interesting account of how a white young man who was a master finally learned the truth through his slave. My goodness. What if his slave hadn't been like this? What if his slave was hateful? Our America is becoming more and more hateful and mean-spirited and ugly and foul-mouthed. Servants in all things, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ. That's how I know that he's right here. He's thinking about members of the church that are slaves. You serve the Lord Christ. And so keep that in mind, even though your master might not be all that good and all that willing for you to be a good man, you show him the best way to live as a slave. Show him what Jesus says. So let me give these descriptions of this ethic right here in this passage. What you read right there. Number one, it's singular. It's singular. It's as unto the Lord. So it doesn't matter who he is, what his name is, even how he treats you. God knows, God sees, God's watching. There are limits to what God allows. As unto the Lord. Number two, it's sincere. No hypocrites here. Sincere, singular service, because I am doing this because Jesus said it. Jesus said it through Paul. Number three, I am subservient. I know I'm not legally my master's equal. I know that I'm a slave. I'm living as a slave. I'm trying to make in the sight of God the best of my situation, just like you are. And hopefully like you would still do if your situation changed. Number four, it's sacred because it's a service, but it's on the basis of my service to God. It's not just secular servitude. It's sacred service because I serve the Lord Christ. That's why you're so good. That's why you're so good. That's it. That's it, Master. And number five, it's soul, S-O-U-L-I-S-H. If you have a footnote on this, it'll tell you that this word heartily in verse 23 can be translated from the soul. From the soul, sincerely. Soul-ish. And number six, Paul says, talking to members of the church who are slaves, it's salvational. It's salvational. Remember, you're in for an inheritance. You may not think of yourself so highly, given your current circumstances and condition. God thinks more of you. God thinks more of you than your master may. He may think more of you than you do. Remember the promises of Jesus that you are singularly serving and that there is an inheritance waiting. A better day is in fact coming. The third passage that I want us to think about is in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where Jesus pointed out that this is the summation of the law and the prophets, loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving neighbor as yourself. The first point, what's the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second one. And so if I love my neighbor like I love my... Well, how much do you love yourself? I'm telling you, I seek my welfare all the time. I don't do anything deliberately trying to harm myself. I don't try to get in my own way. I don't try to become my own enemy. I seek my good. I have a good affection for myself. I try to esteem myself soberly, not too much, not too little. I see myself in the family of God bound for glory. Okay, now, your neighbor may not be bound for glory, but you can still treat him right. You can still show him the way by being an example in word and deed, in conduct and dress, by deportment, by attitude, disposition, by priorities. There are things that you can display in your life as an example. And so show regard for him just like you show regard for yourself. You may not have the affection for him. His conduct, his condition, his situation may absolutely disallow it. But you can try to be good toward him. You can try to act right before him. Number four, Luke 10, 25 through 37. The parable of the story there of the Good Samaritan. What do we learn? Here's a principle we learn. Here's an obligation we learn. Help the desperate. What if you have a situation that we would call an emergency? Not everybody that's asking for help's in an emergency. Not everybody's desperate. But here's a man that's absolutely desperate. He's half dead. He can't help himself. Two men pass by, and one is moved with compassion. And Jesus says, you be like that. You be like that last one. Go and do likewise, as it were. Here's a man. So I'm talking about principles and obligations in Scripture that affect our conduct, affect our way of thinking about things as we live life on the earth. Number five, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Paul, the writer there, says that we ought to love the brethren and forget not to show compassion, regard for, love unto strangers. He says, he calls on this historical truth. Some men, you know, have entertained angels unaware. Abraham did that for a little while, the oaks of Mamre, Genesis 18. I think by the time they leave, it becomes clear to Abraham what all is going on here now. But at first, when three men show up, who are these? And he has a meal prepared for them before there's a lot that goes on, evidently, in revealing their nature and their purpose. So forget not to show love unto strangers. Men have entertained angels unaware. We're not going to know if an angel were here. But you don't know but that something good could happen just because you happen to do what God said to do about him. You had the right attitude toward him, and lo and behold, something good happens later that you weren't expecting, but that God was using. So there's a principle there. Now, there are a lot of people that have never read that passage. They're not affected by that passage. But we are. We should be. And so, we know we can be taken advantage of. We know that. We can be abused. We know that. But still, I want to have God's heart. I want to have the Lord's heart, the Holy Spirit's heart. And that is of a certain kind with regard to people that are about me. People that I know and people that I don't know. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. See, that is an affecting obligation. Do this, Mac, not because I want them to say, oh, what a wonderful person Mac Deaver is. Oh, what a wonderful person, Lloyd Ward is. That's not the point. The point is that you're attached to the Father. You're attached to God. Let them know how wonderful God is. Now, we have other passages where we have the obligation to show good works, but they're not self-serving. They're always God-glorifying. They are self-helping, but they're not self-serving. They're God-glorifying works that we do because we're trying to point people to God. We're trying to point people to God as we live before them. Let your light so shine. Micah 6:8 in the Old Testament, this is one of two Old Testament passages. It's so succinctly stated. Do justly, be fair with people, love mercy, American Standard says kindness, walk humbly with thy God. He says, what does God require of you Jews? What does he want from you? Here it is. Be fair, do justly, love mercy, love kindness, walk humbly with thy God. What a statement. What a statement. Hosea 6:6. Hosea puts it like this. God desires mercy. American Standard says goodness. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus will draw on that concept in Matthew 9:13. So he wants a certain kind of heart. Sure, there are things that he calls on the Jews to do overtly, externally, and all that, just like he does Christians. But that derives from a heart condition. What is the condition of my heart? You've seen these advertisements on television. This person's asking these people. So now he's got this, it's like it's a doctor's office set up in a public place. And he asks them about their heart. What's the condition of your heart? How's your heart? And, you know, goes on and on about that. I'm talking about a spiritual heart. What is the condition of my heart? My salvation, you see, is a matter of heart. Loving God with all my heart. Loving my neighbor as myself. So if my heart condition is bad, I don't love God with all my heart. I can't have the inheritance of which Paul spoke. Not bound for glory at all. I'm not pleasing God. There's no overt act that can save. It's like everything becomes a formal exercise in futility because my heart is not right. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? 1 Peter 3:10-12, seek peace. You want to have a good life on the earth? Would you have a good life? Would you like to enjoy good days? Oh man, yes, yes. Well, seek peace. And watch what you say and do. I'm just summarizing. Seek peace and watch what you say and watch what you do. Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly. Man, get to it. Somebody becomes an enemy, don't let it linger and don't aggravate the situation. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Make sure your motivation is always right. 1 John 3:18, let us love not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not enough to talk a good game. Do it in deed. Love in deed. Love in deed and truth. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. This is the last one of these passages I want to call up. There are plenty of them in Scripture that we're not referring to, but these are enough to get the point across. When Paul is talking about the righteous dead that have gone on, and he knows that members of the church, when they assemble themselves together to talk and think about things that matter most, they'll think about members of the church that have passed away. And they'll think about hope or the loss of hope. And he says, the dead faithful are not going to miss out on anything. And then at the end of that discourse, he says, wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Now, we can comfort one another in various ways, with various things. But what he says right here is, brethren, in the light of who we are and what we are and what is coming, comfort ye one another with these words. My goodness, you talk about help. You talk about help. When's the last time you sent out a sympathy card? Or you texted somebody that was having a difficult time? Or you made a phone call? Or whatever. Various things you can say and do, circumstances differing. But don't forget that. And try to be helpful. Now, right quickly, I don't have much time for this, but I want to cover, at least mention, about 7 instances in the Bible where you have thoughtful deeds performed. Thoughtful deeds performed. The first one comes from 2 Kings 5:1-4. It's Naaman's wife's servant. Naaman's wife's servant. She was a captive. She was a prisoner of war. She is a Jewess. And Naaman was a Syrian. And he is an influential soldier. He's a leper, but he's an influential soldier. And one day, the servant girl, who is a prisoner, and she serves Naaman's wife, and she said one day, I wish Naaman were with God's prophet over in Israel. She didn't have to say that. She didn't have to think that. She didn't have to want that necessarily, did she? See, this is like I'm talking about those changed feelings. The servant becoming what God wants him to be in the light of his singular service to Jesus, but in his secular subservience to his master. She was seeking the welfare of the man who held her captive. I wish he were with God's prophet. He could take care of that leprosy. What a kind, thoughtful thing to say. Man, that's how he shows up over there, and that's why we have that story of his dipping 7 times in the Jordan River and being healed of his leprosy. What brought that about? What a thoughtful deed. I wish he were over there with Elisha. Number 2, the Shunammite woman, and we glazed that, 2 Kings 4:9-10. 2 Kings 4:9-10. The woman whose house Elisha the prophet passed by on a somewhat regular basis, and he would stop there and have a meal with the woman and her wife. Her husband was elderly. They had no children. And she said to her husband one day, you know, that's a man of God. He's not like the rest of us. He's different. Let's build him a house on the wall. I mean, a room. So that when he comes, he can not just stop by and have a meal and visit with us, but that he can spend the night here. Now, isn't that something? A thoughtful deed. And she did that. And out of that, Elisha then later promised her a son. You can recall that. Number three, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3, David entered the thought. He had this thought. He wanted to build God a house. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3. He wants to build God a temple. And God says through Nathan, no, I don't want you to do that now. But years later, when David's son Solomon gave a speech at the dedicatory service for the temple, we learned something we hadn't heard before. In 1 Kings 8:18, 1 Kings 8:18, Solomon said, during that period back there when his father wanted to build this grand temple that has now been finished, he said, God said to my father, it was good that that was in your heart. What a thought. What a kind thought. I live in this house of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant's out there in the tent. I want to build God a mansion. Solomon said later, we wouldn't know this otherwise. It's reported here. God said to my father back then, that was a good thought, David. Sometimes what we like to do, we would plan to do, we don't get to do. But God knows whether or not it's a good thought. It may not be practical. It may not be fruitional. But God knows if it's a good thought. I'm glad you're thinking like that. Number four, Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. In the great story of Boaz and Ruth, these people who become the ancestors of Jesus Christ Himself. You know, Naomi and her family had left Israel, Palestine, for Moab. They were having a terrible, terrible time economically. They're trying to salvage a horrible situation. They're hoping for better. And while they're down there, the boys, the two boys marry, and then the husband dies and the two boys die, and now you've got Naomi and two daughters-in-law. She talks to one of them, Orpah, she'll go back to her people, but Ruth says, I'm not going back. I'm staying with you. Where you go, I'm going. And my goodness, she means it. And so she does. And when Naomi and Ruth come back to Palestine, word is already spreading. They're back. And do you know what Ruth has done? And the talk is spreading the word. The day comes when poor Naomi and poor Ruth have to think about the next meal. What are we going to do? How are we going to stay alive now? And according to the law, they know, of course, that they're among kin folks, and there are laws regulating harvests, and this is the time of harvest, barley harvest. Then there's a wheat harvest. And so she goes out to find a field. And you know, in the law, God had said, now you watch out for your poor neighbors. And when you harvest a field, you leave the corners. Leave something so they can come in and have something. She understood that. And so she finds this field, and there are maidens, girls there, you know, trying to do what she's trying to do, trying to stay alive. And if these farmers are acting like God's farmers, they're watching out for the poor. And Boaz notices her one day. Well, who is that? Well, that's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. They're back, you know, from Moab. And I've heard. And he says, let me tell you something. Don't you bother that girl. You leave her strictly alone. And whenever you have a sheep, you know, you've gotten some bundles together and you've got them. organized and arranged in the field. You let her take some of the sheaves. Not just the leavings, the fruit that you have gathered. He says, you let her have some of that. And he says, and every now and then when you're going along and you're gathering stuff, just throw some of it back. Throw it down. He wants her to have that. And later, you know, it's explained. He says, I've heard, she'll ask him later, well, why have I found such favor? I've heard of your kindness. I've heard of what you did to Naomi. And so that's why we're trying to help you. Now, later on, as it all develops, and unbeknownst even to him, presently, they will get married. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. He's acting as a relative, watching out for a poor girl that's been so good to her mother-in-law. He tries to help her the best he can. What a heart. What a heart. What a man. And what a girl. What a wonderful person she becomes. It's a tremendous story. Right quickly, I'm out of time, but I want to mention these three, and I'll quit. The sinner woman that Jesus forgave in Luke 7, 36 through 50. He's been invited to a meal at a Pharisee's house, and he goes there. And then this girl comes in. Now, Luke doesn't give us the background. Jesus has already been with this girl. He's already forgiven her of her sins. That's why she follows him into this house in gratitude and wets his feet with her tears. And that Pharisee is thinking, because of this girl's past, she just wanted some hope. She wanted a better life. And that Pharisee sitting there thinking, if Jesus knew who that girl was, he wouldn't be putting up with that. He doesn't know that they've already had an encounter. And Jesus has already said, your sins are forgiven. How do you know that? Because, as I have told you on several occasions, down in Luke 7 and verse 47, when he says, you know, he's asking Simon, Simon, what did it, when I came in, did you give me anything? No. Didn't give me anything. Didn't wash my feet or anything. She's wet my feet with her tears, drying them with her hair. And he asked him other questions, which lets Simon doesn't stack up very good against this sinner woman. And so he says in verse 47, wherefore I say, and he'd ask him, he said, if a man forgives two debtors, one owes him a lot and one a little, who'll love the master more, the one who had they owed money to? Well, the one, I guess, that owed most, he'd love most. That's right. And then he says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that's a perfect passive tense verb. Perfect tense passive voice. It's like saying, it is written. It has been written, and it stands written. What he's saying is, her sins have been forgiven, and they stand forgiven. Good night. And then before Simon, he turns to the girl, you know, and he says this, and he says, go thy way, thy sin. He repeats it. And Simon hears that. But you get that from the tense of that verb. He doesn't forgive her at the house of Simon. He's like, that's why she came in. He was crying. I have a new lease on life. I'm not going to live like I've been living. What a thoughtful deed. And then Mark 14 at Bethany. When you go to John 12:3 and you look at Mark 14:3-9, there's a woman at Bethany not long before the cross, and she's anointing Jesus with this costly oil. And you know, Judas complains, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And it's Mary that is doing this in John 12. But what Mary? Well, John names Martha. John names Lazarus. I think the Mary that's involved in the one washing anointing his feet with the oil, his head with the oil, is Mary of Bethany. That's who it seems to me it has to be. And he says, you know, amongst this criticism, we ought to have sold that. And he says, she's done what she could. She's done what she could. And wherever the gospel is preached, that's going to be remembered. It's going to be a memorial to her. What a thoughtful deed. She's getting me ready for the burial. What a good work she was doing. How thoughtful. And one final point right here. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent from Philippi to Paul. Paul's in prison. Epaphroditus is the apostle of the church in Philippi. Apostle on a mission. He's your apostle, Paul said. And he heard that you heard that he was sick. And Paul says, boy, that's the truth, that he almost died. God had mercy on him and me. And both Paul and Epaphroditus are wanting word to get back to Philippi as soon as possible so that, as we would say it in English today, they would not worry. Isn't that a thoughtful deed? A thoughtful deed. I'm watching out for your condition. I don't want you to have to worry. I don't want you to have to be vexed and concerned. I want to relieve your spirit. What a passage that gives us this instance of the way that God's people thought about God's people. Amazing. Thoughtful deeds. There is an infraction, but I'm not going to talk about that because time has passed. We got to the obligations and the principles, and we got to some instances. Let's be people of thoughtful deeds. The world's going crazy. America is going to the gutter in so many ways. Now, there's still a lot of good people, though I'm not trying to overblow it, but it is so serious. And the evil is so massive. Let's show the world, as we have always been doing, how to live by walking in the steps of Jesus, by having the mind of Christ. Let's have that in us. Thank you.